Many thoughts came to mind as we sang the old songs of Zion this evening, but I do not know whether that I shall be able to effectually use any of them or not. But just now, before I read from the Word of God, I would like to express a thought or two that came to mind as we were singing that last wonderful song, "You're My God for Thee." Who do you feel the need of drawing nearer to God and having God to draw nearer to us? And herein is a Bible truth presented to our mind that's a bit difficult for us to understand sometimes, if not properly viewed in its proper relation with the statement of Scripture. We know that in the power of His Spirit, God is that great Spirit and being that is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Omnipresence is one of the divine attributes, and yet it is plainly and being that is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Omnipresence is one of the divine attributes, and yet it is plainly taught in the Bible. Where God's people are even commanded to draw nigh unto God. And the promise is if you will draw nigh unto Him, He will draw nigh unto you. But it's sort of said that the Lord is nigh unto all them that fear Him, but He is far off from the wicked. So we must have a proper application and understanding of this matter of the Lord being near, far off. And it can best be understood, I think, in our own experiences, as expressed by the psalmist David in another place, when he was feeling the great distance, in the manifest sense of the term, from God. Made to cry out in anguish, "Art thou clean gone forever?" No, he's always near, in the power of his Spirit. But in the matter of that, of felt sense, of relationship, of closeness, of fellowship, warmth of love and faith and hope, God's people wander far off sometimes, like Peter actually, literally, after declaring that he would go with him even to death. And he really thought he would. But when the officers came and arrested him and started to the seat of authority with him, well, Peter followed all right, but he followed as far often. But oftentimes it seems that I'm following it is a considerable distance. I believe you people would recognize that it's not a boast in me to say that the many years that I've had the privilege and opportunity of reading and studying God's Word, and with His blessing, I've learned a few things about the Word of God. That if He didn't withdraw His providential dealings with me, to take from me my memory, my physical capacity to speak, I could stand up here and talk to you for a considerable length of time, but I'd be as miserable as I could be about it unless I could feel that nearness that we're talking about. The Word, though the words of truth had come to you, unless you could feel that nearness, unless the spirit of this matter we're talking about, well, it would be in word only. So as we sang that song, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," I was feeling the need. I hope that it is our continued cry that God will draw nigh unto us this evening in loving kindness and tender mercy. Indite our very hearts and souls with a matter of spiritual mindedness to wait upon His Word, and more especially and particularly myself. That as I speak to you this evening, that my words might not be just as empty words, as dry husks, even as truth, but it might be seasoned with grace, it might minister grace to the hearer. And then, it'll not only be joyful in the receiving. But I believe we'll receive the greater benefit of it in time to come, because it will be the more impressed with it. We will be able to retain it the more, and encourage the more. In the matter of that part of it, at least, wherein that we as God's people have a great responsibility. And here again, as those of you who know me best, heard me many times, know me. But it's my chief joy and delight to talk about the greatness, the wisdom, and the power, and the glory, and the mercy, and the grace of our God. There's nothing more joyous than thrills our hearts and souls anymore. But always I feel the need of at least tying that in with the responsibility he lays upon his people, who are thus so wonderfully and gloriously blessed, that there be a corresponding response of calling forth out of them not only devotion of praise and words, but indeed. But perhaps that's enough at this time. I would like to read a short psalm that we may get a little more particular thought that I hope God will enable me to talk about for a little while. That's still in this same vein of thought. The 8th psalm is a wonderful psalm. Short, just 9 verses. I believe I'll read the entirety. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest kill the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy grace and good name. Once more in thy loving kindness and tender mercy, thou hast extended thy hand of mercy to us and blessed us with this opportunity and privilege of another day of life and light with thee. And as the shades of evening draw nigh, Holy Father, we meet together here at this place for prayer at once to be made. And we feel an advocate, Holy Father, even to approach thy throne of grace, or to find words suitable for thy honor and glory and praise. Yea, even to beseech thee because of our great need, because oftentimes we ourselves are even unaware of our greatest need. Therefore, we beseech thee, Holy Father, in the very beginning of our petition, make us to know and to understand and amaze you at least, Holy Father, what our need is. Give us the leadership of thy spirit that we may pray unto thee as we are all, that we might approach the throne of thy grace with true reverence and humility, and yet that we may be endowed with that spirit of holy boldness, of courage, that thou hast taught in thy word, that poor finite creatures in this world must have in order to approach one so high and exalted, so far above us, and before whom and of whom that we are so unworthy. We are not worthy of the least of thy notices, O God.
for we are indeed miserable, wretched, undone sinners, in and of and by ourselves, unworthy of the least of thy notices, and have no merit or worthiness at all in ourselves. But, O Holy Father, grant unto us a felt sense of the realness of that faith that has characterized thy people in past ages, that is so wondrously and gloriously spoken of in thy word, that enables us to look up even to our doubts and fears, and our tears and our sorrows, and with a sincere faith lay hold upon thy exceeding great and precious promises, that will thus give us boldness to approach to thy throne of grace and ask the continuation of thy mercies and thy blessings upon us. We would wish that we were able, Holy Father, to render to thee the praise and the glory that is due thy grace and thy good name. We would that our hearts and minds and tongues were capable of ascribing glory and honor and praise and thanks to thee that is thy due for an unspeakable mercy and grace and all of thy loving kindness that's been bestowed upon us all the days of our lives. But we know that we're inadequate. Yet we trust thee, thankful Holy Father, for the knowledge that is given in thy word, that thou knowest our every need, that thou knowest before that we ever cry what that we stand in need of, and that thine goodness and thy mercy accept that thou hearest before we cry. Yet that thou hast made it our privilege and our duty to come before thee in supplication and prayer for thanksgiving and intercession for those of thy people and thy servants and ourselves in all circumstances. Therefore, may it please thee to look upon us in the plenitude of thy loving kindness and tender mercy this one time more, and remember us with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Pass by and forgive us of all the times we are beheld missed in us, and love us through it for Jesus' sake. Grant, O Lord God, that we may one more time feel thy manifest self-presence in our midst, to warm our hearts and to stir our minds with renewed faith, hope, and fear, to prepare for suitable waiting before thee and each other, as we enter in and engage in the service we trust and design of thy name's honor and glory, to the comfort, consolation, and edification of all that love and revere thy name. Open the hearts of thy people as thou didst give us the bowl for the reception of thy word, Holy Father, that they may intend upon the words spoken without distraction. And all, most of all, Holy Father, remember this poor unworthy one who is now opportuning with thee and whose duty, as well as thy privilege he is, to stand before this thy people and speak to them of the words of the Book of Life. Help us, O Holy Father, that we may say the things that are becoming the sound doctrine, the things that do glorify thy name, that are a benefit to thy people. Help them to speak it in faith and in love and in soberness and in sincerity and in truth. May we speak, Holy Father, only as the oracles of God. May it please thee to teach our speech with grace, not minister grace to the hearers. That it indeed may be a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. That we as thy children might run and not stumble, that we might walk, not fall, that we might be enabled to have our pathways lighted by thy blessed divine truth, and that we be strengthened and encouraged to walk thy way. May thy mercy and thy grace attend each and every one present, not only those present, but those everywhere whom grace and gratitude has given us the privilege and duty to pray for, especially those that are languishing upon the bed of affliction or troubled in heart and mind. So to please thee, let faithfully draw near thee, to raise them up and restore them to the wanted health, to comfort and strengthen the weak knees and the feeble hands that hang down. Help them to look up through their trials and tribulations and tears to thee, the eternal, everlasting, unchangeable God, to be endowed with that faith and knowledge that all of our heartaches and sorrows and troubles shall culminate in this poor life, and that the light afflictions which are here but for a moment are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Continue thy mercy and thy blessing upon us. Lead us gently in the path of righteousness for thy name's sake. Through the further exercises of this service, watch over us through the further shades of the night. Lead God, guide and direct us throughout all the 15 things of this true life. Stand by from far now, Lord, heal us death, and finally receive us to thyself in glory, and the praise to be thine forever. In Jesus' name, I ask it all.
We have in this wonderful psalm that we read all of the ingredients that we have already briefly endeavored to emphasize. That is the wonder and glory of the excellence of the Lord our God. And how wonderful and glorious His works are. It also brings to our view the crowning of His natural creation of man, mankind, of humanity, of the unspeakable blessing that God bestowed upon him and endowed him with as his creature, of which it is brings together again the thought that as the Lord our God is great, so let his praise be great, as expressed in one of the old hymns, which I believe again was inspired by another of the Psalms of David. Great is the Lord, and is to be greatly praised in the assembly of the saints. So for a little while, we hope that we can continue in thoughts and meditation along this line as we consider especially the thoughts expressed from the third to the sixth verses. When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou beest with him? Now there are particularly two viewpoints to be considered here. As oftentimes said, there are several different ways of looking at things. And unless we view the blessed truths of God from more than one angle, we're apt to miss much of wonderful information. There's two main viewpoints of this only that I want to try to speak of. And that first one is, as suggested in the opening verse, when we as poor finite creatures here in this world, to say nothing about the condemnation of sin and transgression before a thrice holy and just God, when we look out upon his wonderful handiwork of nature and see how great and how immense they are, and we have lived for the day and age where man, through his investigation and his search and research out into the handiwork of God into space, has discovered the vastness of it to the extent that we indeed stand in awe and amazement of it. There's something about the handiwork of God in nature that always has enthralled me. To visit in the great Rockies of the West and see those high mountains reaching toward the sky above the timberline with their snow-capped peaks shining and gleaming in the sunlight always has and still does just gives me a thrill. But there's another thing that it does. It makes me feel very small. We have something of a comparison there. When I have the privilege to go and view the great sequoia trees, commonly known as the redwood, California, to stand at the foot of one of those giant trees that reaches hundreds of feet into the sky, and I have a feeling that I just can't describe, as I think about the creator and maker of this, and at the same time, I can realize a little more just how little and how insignificant I am. As we stand and look into a star-studded sky with our natural vision at night sometimes, oh, what a wonderful sight it is. And as we see those stars and the number of them and wonder about the great distance, I think of some of my childish thoughts that I used to think that they were no bigger than they appeared to be. And they were setting up there in the sky, probably a mile or two away. But we've learned now that the vast distances from here to where they are in space is unimaginable. We just can't quite fathom that distance. And when we look into that and begin to consider the work of his fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars, which I've made, what a vast and immense thing they are. And when we come to observe and to notice the perfection with which that they have been set in motion, and that they keep up, as the term goes, as clockwork, to a greater perfection than anything that man has ever been able to put together. When one does that, it'll certainly bring him to the place of the psalmist. If, when I consider all of this vast and wonderful work of God, even in nature, what is man? This little old creature, this little old speck of dust. That's set known a speck of dust in the one sense of the word, in the great vast universe. Makes me think of an expression of prophet Isaiah in giving us a view into this a long time ago. All the nations of the earth, he says, is as but a drop of a bucket. The small dust of the balances. They're nothing and less than nothing. We always thought about that in the terms of the comparison or contrast between this creation and God. And that is a right distinction to make. And when we come to think of ourselves before such a great being, who is there that can't feel the littleness and the insignificance of himself? But it's come to have another dimension to me, and I believe it has to you, if you think about it. Even in the natural realm, it's true. Compared with the handiwork of God in nature that the psalmist is talking about here, and we've come to know it. This little old ball in space that we're sitting on, comparatively speaking, no bigger than a speck of dust compared to the immensity of space and the great bodies that outnumber. I'm not speaking as one beating the iron or one that's just trying to speculate on some things. I'm trying to emphasize and enlarge just a little bit before we go further to the other part of it, the thought that the psalmist loses in the meat this year. When I consider the work of thy fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, what is man? And the thought I think is the great immensity of it. When man first began to talk about going to the moon, I, along with all of the other common people, laughed at the scorn as being an utter folly and an impossibility. And when they began to tell us how far it was to the moon, I just knew they didn't know what they were talking about. How could they know how far it was up there? He was making only a speculative guess. But now I don't know how all of you think about that, but in all honesty and sincerity, I'm trying to get the thought of the immensity of this, and man has actually learned that. When they got to the place that they could build a machine and make such calculations as to send that machine to the moon and bring it back and give you the schedule of it, not only hour by hour and day by day, but minute by minute and second by second, and get it there on the second and bring it back on the second. Don't tell me that they didn't know just exactly how far it was from here to there. And they tell us, and they know what they're talking about, it's just about 250,000 miles. That's a long way off, isn't it? Well, those same people, and one reason why I make mention of that is the thought to consider this, lest we brush this aside as nothing, that they don't know what they're talking about, as we did this other. They prove to us they know what they're talking about here. They can't improve to that demonstration, but by that same means of measurement, through beams of light, that they were able to tell us how far it is to the moon, they tell us that those blazes that flare out from the sun, that they call explosions, that form what that the astrologers call sunspots, that those flares out from the surface of the sun, as half again as far from the surface of that sun as it is from here to the moon. If those flares from the sun is almost a half a million miles, how vast must the sun be? Can you imagine? This is something indeed that will bring us to the place to consider when we go to consider the great vastness of God, not only as a spiritual being that we most often think about, which is right. You get it down in comparison with his natural creation of this universe and what we are, what this little ball of earth that we're sitting on compared with the rest is indeed. The prophet wasn't wrong. If you want to compare and contrast with the rest, it's just like the dust in the balance of the scale. Just don't amount to anything. But now, when I consider all of that, what is man? Why should he be mindful of this little speck and all of this great handiwork? Well, he is. But then we might go further and add to that not only the matter of his littleness and insignificance and just a small speck and all of the other wonderful creation of his handiwork and nature. He's a sinful creature. He transgressed the just and holy law of his creator and maker and became an enemy to God. And when you go think about that, then all the more, why should God take notice of him? Or why should he visit him? In all sincerity, I doubt if there's anyone here of that sort of opinion, but if there is, I trust that you won't think I'm trying to be unkind and criticizing. In the view of this, if we didn't get into the glorious doctrine of grace and the doctrine that shows us, which is not a pleasant doctrine to think about, the depravity of man, of not only his insignificance, but his unworthy, and beneath the least of the notices of God so far as what he is. However man ever came to be possessed of the opinion that some is, that God couldn't be a just God unless he did something for that creature or gave him an opportunity to share with him in other plans and arrangements, is something I can't understand. If there was ever a thought such as that ever entered your mind, will you please consider with me the language of David here just for a minute? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? He is so small and insignificant as to be nothing, and less than nothing, as the prophet said, even in actual sense. And then you add to that a sinful creature and being also that has actually become an enemy to God. Can you see anything in him that could merit the least of his notices? Why, from that viewpoint, no. No, we have no claim upon God. He owes us absolutely nothing. There is nothing in man from any standpoint that you want to view it as a matter of merit and worthiness that demands or commands anything of God. Now, we could go on at great and considerable length if God be pleased to direct our mind and to give us a memory of his word that emphasizes and enlarges upon this and presents it from every angle that you can think about, of the great unworthiness of man before God. But yet there's another viewpoint, and it's in our text. We need to look at that too. You know, I'm sometimes sure that we are too short-sighted, or one-sided, shall I say, in too many things, viewing only one viewpoint. If you couldn't see something different from that, if there wasn't another viewpoint to look at this from,